name. Amen. Tell me if you can relate to this tension. I want to be accepted as I am, but I also want to be better than I am. Let me give you a simple example of this, okay? Every time I preach, I send out, I get a few people that I trust their opinion, and I send out some questions to them after the sermon. I say, how did it go? I ask them things like, you know, what worked, what could have gone better, you know, what would you have done differently? And they give me some of that feedback. But every Tuesday, when I open up their feedback, I always have the same thought. There is a part of me that is saying, here's what I want to hear. I want them to say, it was perfect. There was nothing that I would change. It was so good, just, I loved it. I want to be accepted right where I am. At the same time, though, the reason I send that out and my true desire is to hear really constructive feedback. I want them to say, hey, this is how it could be better. This is what I could learn from that and so on. I want to improve where I'm at. I want to both be accepted and I want to improve. Do you feel that tension in your life in different things? The challenge is this, though. If I'm accepted where I am, what's the motivation to change? Like, I'm okay. I'm doing all right. But then if you find out that you need to improve something, you start to wonder, am I really accepted? Do they care? Like, what's going on? I think in our society, we're torn between these two desires. If you look at the list of best-selling self-help books, you will find that half of them are about self-love and self-acceptance. They've got subtitles like this: Let Go of Who You Think You're Supposed to Be and Embrace Who You Are. Or another one says, Stop Doubting Your Greatness and Start Living an Awesome Life. Self-acceptance. The other half, though, are about self-improvement. They're saying, all right, here's how to get more done. Here's how to develop good habits. Here's how to overcome, you know, unhelpful mindsets and behaviors. These are skills to maximize yourself. It's about getting better. It's about improvement. So what about you? Which do you want more, acceptance or improvement? Turns out that if the gospel is true, and it is, you don't have to choose between those two things. And they don't have to come from yourself. They can come from God. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. During the season of Lent leading up to Easter, we have been studying the New Testament letter of Romans. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young church, and he has been trying to explain some of the biggest ideas in Christian teaching. He's talking about sin and faith and grace and what Jesus did to rescue and save us. And he has spent seven chapters unpacking all of these deep ideas. And when we get into chapter 8, he is kind of exploding to a climax. This is the exciting culmination of what he's been trying to explain. And in my opinion, this is one of the high points of the entire Bible because it's a celebration of the results of the gospel. And some of those results include both the way we can be accepted where we are and be transformed and improved from where we are. And both of those come from the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's start reading in verse 1 here. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. We're going to skip down to verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. I want us to see in this passage three things that the Spirit makes it possible for us to experience. The first is this. First is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Let me read this incredible sentence right here at the beginning one more time. It says this: therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Tell me, how much condemnation is there? None. No condemnation. Do you believe that? I heard you say it, but do you believe it? I think a lot of us think that God's forgiveness is a little bit like decaf coffee. Decaf coffee presents itself as if it has no caffeine, but you know that's a lie, right? Like, they can't actually get all the caffeine out of the coffee. So it's a lot less caffeine, but if you drink like 5 or 6 cups of decaf, it's like 1 cup of regular. And so, you know, if you kind of build up enough, it's going to have the same kick. I think a lot of people think God's forgiveness is like that. It advertises, you know, there's no condemnation, it's all gone. But we figure, you know what? If I sin enough, It'll be like the full powered stuff. Like the condemnation will build up and it'll be the same, right? It's not truly, truly without condemnation. But Paul is definitive. He says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can he be so confident that our sin is completely dealt with? It's because he knows what Jesus has done. Look again in verse 3. He says this, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. He's talking about what Jesus did here. Paul says that the law was powerless to save us. It was powerless to save us. Because it doesn't matter how many times we've been told what we ought to do, our sinful hearts can't seem to do what we need to do. We can never save ourselves. There's no amount of good works that will ever dig us out of the pit that we've dug ourselves into. There's no way that we have the power to achieve salvation for ourselves. We're helpless. And so what does God do about that? What God does is instead of standing at the top of that pit saying, hey, work harder, do better, God gets down in the pit with us. Jesus comes down and he does what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus lived a perfect life, which means he's the one person who never earned the condemnation of God. And more than that, he offered himself as a payment, not for his sin, but for our sin. Our sin. He took the condemnation that our sin deserves, which is really good news. But I know some of you are thinking, how does that really work? Seriously, how can someone else pay the price for my sin? Like how some random person, they can't just take the penalty for me. Like that's not how the legal system works. That's just not, it doesn't seem like God would work that way. Like even if they wanted to, some random person can't be like, oh, I'll just take the penalty. But here's the thing. Jesus is not just some random person. All right, have you ever been in a furniture store with a preschooler? I have. It's a nightmare, okay? I do not recommend this experience. Because every display in a furniture store has shiny breakable objects right on eye level with a preschooler. And they're all right there. And in among the breakable objects, there are little signs that say, you break it, you bought it. So what happens when you bring a kid in there and they decide they're getting rambunctious, they're reenacting a Mandalorian scene or something, and all of a sudden a vase is shattered on the floor? Well, the manager of the store comes over. You break it, you bought it, says to the kid, you broke that vase. You need to pay $100. The kid looks at him like, I don't have any money. So what does the manager do? Manager takes that kid, walks over to the nearest adult and says, this child broke that vase. You owe $100. Now, if that's you, what do you say? That's not my kid. Because maybe it's not. If someone walked up to a random person and said, I want you to pay for what this kid did, that person would automatically say, no, I don't owe that. That's somebody else's problem. But let's say you're the parent. That manager comes up and says, you got to pay for what this kid did. If mom says, you know, I didn't do that. I did not break that vase. He broke that vase. Make him pay for it. The manager would say, no, you are still on the line for that. Because mom is not some random person to that kid. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has chosen not to just be another random person in the store. He's chosen for us to be with him, to be family with him. He chose to be one of us, and not just to be one of us, but to be our legal head, the responsible leader of our group. He chooses to take the cost that other people have incurred. He may not have personally done it, but he takes responsibility for it. That's why it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We have to be united with him, and he needs to be united with us so that he's not some random guy. We have surrendered to him, and now he takes responsibility for our sin. I want you to imagine being in that store, though, and let's say the mom pays the $100. The manager looks at the kid and says, but that kid didn't take responsibility. So he goes back up to the kid, and he says, you haven't paid a single thing. I think you still owe me something. You at least got to pay, like, what, $20 or something. What is that mom going to do? That mom's going to come in and say, No, wait a minute. The debt is fully paid. There is now no obligation left for those who are in this family. We're done here. This is how it works with Jesus. Jesus has fully paid your debt. There is nothing more to pay. It is gone. And what this means is there is no record following you around. Your guilt is not hanging over your head. It is gone completely, objectively, definitively, whether you feel like it or not. But it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Some of you have a relentless inner critic that will not let you forget what you have done. You will never measure up. What did you do this time? Again? What is wrong with you? You know that voice, don't you? It makes sure that even things long past keep coming back. You may hear there's no condemnation in Christ, but you say there's a lot of condemnation in here. You add to that inner voice, you add the outer critics, your sister, your brother. They know your insecurities, so they keep poking at them. Yet your spouse who keeps reminding you of your failure. Your critical parents, they can never see the wins and the achievements. They just look for the places of improvement and point them out. Your coworker, your boss, your friend, never happy with you. You can never please them. You're always chasing their approval. And you know that some of the criticism is false, but it still makes you wonder. There's also a part of you that knows some of their criticism is true. You want to say, you don't know me, but they do know you, and they're right. But it's not just the inner critic. It's not just the critics out here. It's also the one up there. We don't like to think about it, but there is someone who truly does know you completely and fully. The things that your friends don't see, your family doesn't see, even the things that you don't look at in yourself, he sees. But all of the thoughts and all the things done behind closed doors, all of the motivations that you're not even sure where they're coming from, he sees all of them. He knows you fully and perfectly, and that's the problem. Because you can get good at self-talk, and you can dismiss the haters, but there is no avoiding the one who actually knows the unvarnished truth about you, and he holds your fate in his hands. His opinion of you is what will make or break your life and your eternity. Now, this is the moment that could lead to despair. But it's actually the moment that makes the good news all that more amazing. Because the one who knows you fully, who sees it all for real, when he stands up to declare his verdict over your life, he says, not guilty. There is no condemnation. It is paid for. All is forgiven. Now, some of you, as I say that, you have in mind something recent, some recent sin that you've done. Maybe it was yesterday. Maybe it was this week. And you're saying, but this makes me feel condemned. I want to ask you this. Do you think God saw that coming? Like, was he surprised? Whatever you did yesterday, was he like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. Like, when you surrendered to Christ, whether that was recently or a long time ago, and he forgave all your sin, past, present, and future, did he know about that one? That when he declared you righteous because of Jesus, I can tell you this, he was not thinking, well, I'll let them be righteous, but not if they do something new. Your sin is current events for you, but for God it is old news. He has already said about that sin, no condemnation. I forgive you. But you say, wait, what about the really bad things? I don't just mean the ordinary things that it's okay for people to say out loud. I mean the things I'm deeply ashamed of. Do you know who wrote the book of Romans? The book that we're reading, the one that says no condemnation in Christ. Do you know who wrote that? It's a guy named Paul. And you know what Paul did? He literally hunted down people to kill them because they followed Jesus. So if someone can say there is no condemnation and cover a really big thing, it's Paul. Now, when you read the Bible, it is full of people who lie and steal and cheat and murder and commit adultery and betray, and those are just the good guys. Whenever you think my sin is too big for God to forgive, I want you to ask yourself this question. How precious is Jesus? How valuable is the life of Christ? Because I'll tell you this. When God looks at your sin, and then he looks at his son, the most glorious, beautiful, valuable, the greatest possession he ever had, the most amazing thing that has ever existed, and he looks at Jesus and he looks at your sin, there is no way he's saying, that's not enough. Jesus is more than enough. He looks at your biggest failure and he says, no condemnation. But still, you might be thinking, but what about the things I just keep on doing? Like the repeated sin, the stuff that I ask for forgiveness for and then I do again, even though I don't want to do it. Can God forgive those things? And the answer is yes, because it's not based on your performance. It's based on Jesus's payment. You cannot out-sin God's grace. It's like the song that we sing around here. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. more. No condemnation. This is good news, friends. We are forgiven in Christ. But here's the natural next question. Does this mean we've got a blank check to just do whatever we want? Like, is this an all-you-can-sin buffet, right? Let's go for it. It's like, no condemnation, just whatever, rack up the tab. Here's where we get to the other side of the tension. God both accepts us where we are with all the things that we've done, and yet he doesn't want to leave us there. He forgives us, but he also gives us freedom. He also gives us freedom. Do any of you have recurring dreams? I don't have many recurring dreams anymore, but I used to have a lot when I was a kid. I want to share two of them with you, okay? There's a little window into my psyche, okay? One of the ones that I used to have all the time, I'm walking in an endless black void, and all of a sudden I come across a McDonald's play place. And it's locked, but standing at the door is the Hamburglar. You guys remember the Hamburglar? And to get in, I've got to give the Hamburglar a drop of my blood. So I make the payment, and I get into the play place, and I'm like, this is amazing. And it turns out there's a ball pit there, and all the balls are made of solid gold. And I'm like, wow, this is a fancy one. And I get into the ball pit, and then I realize solid gold is really heavy. And I'm like getting stuck under the balls. And as I sink down, I look up, and I just see the Hamburglar just laughing at me. And then I wake up. What does that mean? I have no idea. I just needed to get it off of my chest. I'm hoping there's a psychologist in the room who can explain what's wrong with me. But there you go. Here's the other dream. This is the one I really want to tell you about. I'm in a mall. Now, if you don't know what a mall is, it's like Amazon, but if it was actually a physical building you had to go to. But it also had a Cinnabon, so that was cool. I'm in a mall, and I go to a shoe store. I go to Foot Locker, and I go in, and I try on some shoes, which is already kind of making me anxious in the dream. Because shoe shopping is terrible, because you're like, I don't know if this is cool. I don't know if this is whatever. I don't know what to do. So I'm trying on these shoes, and as soon as I get them tied, the shoes start walking, and I can't control them. I'm like, I'm going, and they're heading towards the exit. And I'm looking at those little alarm things that are going to go off. I'm like, I am about to shoplift these shoes, and I don't even know if they're cool. Like, I don't know. I'm going out the door, and they go off, and I still keep walking. And it turns out the store is on the second floor of the mall, and I'm headed toward the balcony, and the shoes throw me off the side, and I fall, and right before I hit the ground, I wake up. Whew. All right, this feels good, guys. This feels good. I know that these dreams are absurd, but the fear involved in them is real. The fear of being trapped, being stuck, or in the case of my runaway Reeboks, being out of control even of your own actions. Why do we fear these things? Because sometimes that's how we actually feel. Sometimes we feel like we are stuck or trapped. Sometimes we feel like we are doing things we wish we weren't doing, but we can't seem to stop. If you read chapter 7, the chapter right before this, Paul gets really honest. He has this moment of self-reflection. He says, when I look at my behavior, I realize there are all the time when I am doing things I don't want to do. There are times when I fail to do the things that I wish I was doing. He's saying, I wasn't forced into this by my circumstances. He's saying, there is actually something inside me, something that compels me to do things that I know I shouldn't do. There is a part of me that wants to do those things, even though there's another part of me that hates what I'm doing. If you have ever struggled with an addiction, alcohol, porn, gaming, gambling, you know exactly what he's talking about. But even if you've never had what might be kind of an official addiction, I bet you can relate to this. Maybe you have that feeling that some part of you is sabotaging your best intentions and undermining your desire to be better than you are. Like, why did you lose your temper? When you went into that situation thinking, I want to be patient, I want to be calm, and then you blew your top. But why did you waste so much time avoiding some really hard task that you knew needed to be done, and yet you didn't do it? But why did you throw that person under the bus, even though you could have taken responsibility for what happened, and you probably should have? The term Paul uses for this part of us that does that is the flesh, the flesh. Now, this word flesh, when Paul uses it, he's not talking specifically about our physical bodies. The Bible is really clear. Your body is not bad or sinful. The Bible affirms that the body you have is a good gift from God and one that God wants to save. But for Paul, the phrase the flesh is kind of a shorthand way of talking about the sinful impulses that live inside of us. Very often, they're actually desires for good things, things like food or sex or achievement or control or affirmation. And yet, those good desires have gotten out of bounds or out of control. They've been bent and twisted so that we chase after those things in unhealthy ways. There's a pastor, an author named Eugene Peterson, who defines the flesh as the corruption that sin has introduced into our very appetites and instincts. And those desires, in some ways, they feel like they've taken on a life of their own. Recently, I have been on a bit of an octopus kick, which, by the way, octopus kick, if you're starting a punk band, recommend that as a name. It's a good one. But I've been reading a bunch of books about octopuses, three actually. One of them, the octopuses were in space, so I don't think it really counts. But the other ones, I learned a lot about them. Fascinating creatures, highly, highly intelligent. But what's interesting is they have a brain in their head, but they also have a brain in each of their arms. So each of their arms has kind of separate brain to control what's going on, and they actually have a mind of their own. So a lot of times, those brains are deciding what the arm is going to do, but they're not actually reporting back into the main brain in the middle. So the main brain doesn't know what the arms are actually doing. When I read that, I was like, that is the experience of the human life. We don't have brains all over the place, but it feels like sometimes there are parts of us that want things that our better part says, I shouldn't want that. And it's out of our control. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the flesh. What do we do about this? Well, this is where the Holy Spirit is a game changer. When we surrender to Christ, the Spirit of God comes to live on the inside of us. That is amazing. So what this means is God is no longer on the outside just telling us what to do. God is on the inside making us able to do it. Look again at verse 3, the end of verse 3. It says, God condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we surrender to Christ, we are declared righteous, no condemnation. Even though we have sinned, we are declared we are in the right with God. But then the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and actually starts to make us truly righteous. The Spirit starts to change us from the inside out. He gives us new desires. We want things we didn't want before. He gives us new power so that we can resist things that used to control us. We find that we're able to obey God's commands in ways we weren't able to before. Sometimes the Bible describes this as the Spirit writing God's law on our hearts. God's law is not an ideal out here. It's a motivation. It's a drive in here. It's something we want. Now, this is not an instant automatic thing. It's a process. And it's one where we need to partner with the Holy Spirit and what he's doing in our lives. But look at verse 5. Notice a repeating phrase that Paul uses in this paragraph. It says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. He's talking about our minds. He's talking about our thoughts. He's talking about the things we give our attention to. Because what we set our minds on governs our minds. Or to put it another way, your attention determines your actions. Your attention determines your actions. So the question is, what are you giving your attention to? This is a really big question in our day, isn't it? Because for like no age in history, we have devices, we have technology that are explicitly designed to capture and keep your attention. I mean, this is what your phone is doing. Streaming services, social media, news, video games, websites and apps that just have endless scrolling. This is the business plan of companies. They're trying to mine your attention for data, for advertising, to keep you hooked on those things. Which means we're in an environment where this is happening all the time. What is the result of that? What is governing our minds because of this? It's things that stoke our cravings and not always the good cravings. Things that make us angry, things that make us anxious and afraid, things that distract us and pacify us. But even in low-tech ways, our minds can be set on the things that the flesh wants. Like a conversation where you just keep going around and around about the thing you're complaining about or the gossip that you heard. Or times when you're rehearsing all the ways that you were right and they were wrong. When you let your eyes linger over someone or something that is tempting. We need to take control of our attention and set our minds on the things of the Spirit. The most potent way I know how to do this is to make sure that you have scheduled time every day to simply interact with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is not just some force that's out there. The Spirit is a person. So if I told you, set your mind on your friend, what would you do? You wouldn't just have passing interactions with them. You wouldn't just send a text message here or there. You would probably sit down face to face and you would talk with your friend. And you would listen to your friend. We need to do the same thing with the Spirit. And that means making the time every day to pray, to read God's word, not just to read it, but to actually talk with the Holy Spirit about it, because he inspired it, so he probably has a good idea of how it applies to your life. We need to ask the Spirit for the power to believe what it says, to do what it says. We need to interact with God's Spirit each and every day in a focused way. This, I think more than anything else, over time is what leads to transformation, freedom from sin in your life. We can have freedom, but we've got to set our minds on the Spirit. Now, here's the third thing. The third thing the Spirit helps us experience. And this is the one that brings together the desire for acceptance and the desire for transformation. Look at verse 14. It says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. The Spirit enables us to experience God as Father, as Father. Now, I know it's normal in church to call God Father, but I think that after all of these centuries of doing that, I wonder if we have missed just how completely bonkers that is. Okay, think about this. If you're at work during a casual coffee break and someone just sort of offhandedly mentions, you know, my father is the president of France, or Bill Gates is my dad, or whatever, you know, like they just say this, you'd be like, hang on a second, what are you talking about? You would like ask for a story and an explanation. You want to know something about this. You would be shocked at that news, right? But we walk around and we just say, oh, God our Father, God our Father. Like it's a natural thing to say, but it's not. There is only one person who can rightfully call God his Father, and that's Jesus. The Bible calls Jesus the one and only Son of God. And that's why this passage should blow our minds. Because Paul, he says that if we have God's Spirit, which in itself is an astounding claim, but if we have God's Spirit, we are children of God. We've been adopted into God's family. In the ancient world, people thought about adoption a little bit differently than we do today. In modern times, most of the people who are adopted are children. They're children who don't have parents or family members who can take care of them, so they need someone to adopt them into the family. But in the ancient world, it was not children who were usually adopted. Almost all adoption was the adoption of adults. And the reason they adopted adults was because adoption was the way they managed the inheritance rights for a family. So if someone wanted to decide who's going to get my estate, they would adopt someone that they trusted to be their heir. In fact, this is how you became emperor of Rome. Of the five emperors who were alive during the time of the New Testament, four of them were adopted by the previous emperor as adults. So this is just kind of the normal way you managed who was going to take your authority, your power, your possessions. And so this is what Paul is saying about adoption. He is telling us that all that belongs to God, all the authority and status and possessions that he has for Jesus as his heir, he is sharing that with those of us who surrender to him. In verse 17, it says this overtly. It says, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. All that belongs to Jesus now belongs to us. And more than that, the way God feels about Jesus, it's now the way he feels about us. Can you believe that? The relationship that Jesus has with God is a relationship that he shares with us. The access that he has with God is access that we now have. That's incredible. But how often do you feel that way? Not as often as we should. And this is where we need the Holy Spirit to help us. This is where the Holy Spirit is offering us something so precious. Look again at verse 15. It says, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What the Spirit does is takes what is true about us in Christ, the thing that is objectively true, and makes it something real in our experience that we can feel. We are so quick to forget what God says about us. We so easily slip into living like we're orphans. But we need the Spirit to come in and make it real, to pour out the love of God in our hearts so that we cry out back to God, Abba, Father. We need the Spirit to convince our hearts, or as the passage puts it, to testify with our spirit that we truly are God's children. We need to feel it. And honestly, again, the best way I know how to do this is to spend time with God, to truly slow down, to set our minds on him, and to allow the Spirit to move in us. So we get to the place where when we're reading the Bible, we hear it not just as some information, but as the word of a loving Father to us. So that when we pray, we know we're talking to a parent who knows us and loves us and is there for us. To be assured that we belong to him fully and truly forever. But to experience that, you've got to spend regular time with him. Just slow down. And not as an obligation, okay? When my kids want to get close to me on the couch each day, they're not doing it because it's on their chore list, right? Like, they're not like, well, here's my obligatory 15-minute cuddle with dad. I guess I'll do that. Like, that's weird, right? They do it because they just want to feel close and secure. They instinctively know this is the place where I belong, and it tells me who I am and who I belong to. That's the sense of security we need. It's actually what provides both the acceptance and the transformation that we want. It brings those two things together. This is what a good parent does. They are the source of acceptance, but also the source of your improvement. It actually makes it harder to change when we're afraid that the father's going to reject us or kick us out of the family. Many of you know I grew up in a foster family. So my family, we took in teenagers who, for a variety of reasons, couldn't be with their own families. And so my biological sisters and I, we grew up with this as kind of a normal part of our lives. We knew that not everybody lived with their parents. There's this one time, though, when my little sister, she got in trouble for something. And she had gotten in trouble for the same thing several times. And as my parents were disciplining her, they said, you know, this really needs to stop. This can't keep on going. And my sister, she broke down in tears and she asked, if I keep getting in trouble, am I going to get sent to a foster home? She feared that this is how it worked, that this was the reason people left their homes. It was because they did too many bad things and so they were going to get kicked out. And it broke my parents' heart. And they reassured her, no, that's not how this works. You are our daughter. We will never send you away because you misbehave too many times. But of course, that didn't mean that my parents stopped correcting her misbehavior. In fact, that was part of their commitment to her. The reason they addressed her behavior is because they were for her. They wanted her to thrive. They were the people who were there who could address those things. And so it went hand in hand, the acceptance, the assurance that you belong here and that is forever, and the desire to say, I want to see you get better and not stay where you are. If you are a child of God, there are going to be times when God needs to correct you so that you can grow and improve. But if you are a child of God, at no point will that correction become condemnation. Point when you are exiled from the family. If you belong to Christ, you will never be an orphan again. You are not a slave who has to perform to keep in the good graces of their master. Your place in the family is secure. You're never going to mess up so much that the father stops loving you. And this is actually what motivates you to grow. You feel a part of God's family, and so you step up into the high calling of being a son or daughter of God. God says, this is who you are, and you say, I actually want to live like that. I want to become like Jesus. I want to reflect the high status that I've been given by grace. And so I want to live like that. And the good news is you're going to be able to because you've got the Spirit of God living inside you. Now, I want to close in prayer right now. But all along, as I've been talking about this, I keep saying things like, if you have surrendered to Christ, if you are in Christ, if you belong to him. And that's true of many of you, but it's not true of everybody here. Some of you are saying, I've never crossed that line where I've said, I truly want to belong to Jesus. I want to surrender to him, let him save me and rescue me and be my king. And so as we close in prayer right now, I want to give you a moment, if you want to do that, to actually surrender to him. I'm going to pray a prayer and it's going to express those things. And if you'd like, you can pray along with me in your heart. So let's pray. The prayer has three simple words in it. Sorry, thanks, and please. And so, God, we want to start with sorry. God, I want to say sorry for the way I've gone my way instead of your way, the way I've walked away from you. I'm sorry for the things I know that I've done that I shouldn't. And I'm sorry for the ways that I've avoided the things I know I should do. God, even deep in my heart, I want things I shouldn't want, and I know this is wrong. And so I say sorry, forgive me, God. Take a moment. Just make that particular for you in the quietness of this moment to confess your sin to God. The second word in the prayer is thanks. And so, God, we want to say thank you. Thank you that you did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you Jesus, that you came for me, that you came and you took on my burden and my guilt and my shame and all of the condemnation that I deserve, and you took it to the cross. Jesus, thank you for dying for me, paying the price. Jesus, thank you that you didn't stay dead, that you rose from the dead, that you conquered the grave, and now you offer new life, life forever with you. Thank you, Jesus, that you sit on the throne now, that you rule, that you're in charge, and you're a good king. Thank you. Thank you for what you did to rescue me. Just the quietness of this moment, express your gratitude to Jesus. And now, God, we say, please, please rescue and save me. Please forgive my sin. Wipe away the slate. Please come into my life and begin to transform me. God, please give me a hope and a future. Please be my king and rule over me. I put my life in your hands. I'm done being the leader. Please welcome me into your family, God. God, I need you. Express your desire for God to save you. God, we are so thankful that that is a prayer that you always answer, that when we surrender to you, you welcome us with open arms. God, we thank you that there truly is no condemnation in Christ, that your Spirit transforms us from the inside out, and that we are actually allowed to call you Father, to be in your presence. God, I pray for each person here, that you would give them assurance of those things, that your Spirit would be on them in a way that they know that that's true, and they don't just think about them, but they experience them. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name.